Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced.
Thank you, Maureen. Good morning. Well, just before we unpack scripture this morning, can I just remind you that before each service there is a short prayer meeting in the Resource Centre, and anybody's welcome to join us as well. So in the morning that starts at 10 o'clock, it lasts until 10:15. If you can only pop in for a couple or a few minutes, you're still very welcome to do that, so please do make use of that opportunity. Well, we are approaching the halfway point in a second series that we're doing here at TCM on the Beatitudes, the ones that are found in Matthew chapter 5, and the series is called The Upside Down Kingdom. And we've been looking at the things that Jesus tells us that make us blessed and happy and satisfied, and how they're the very opposite or the upside down of the values of this world. Today we're at number 4, and it's in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, and that says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." So the first three Beatitudes have really served to give us an idea of our sense of need. In the first, we discovered that we're poor in spirit, that we don't make the grade. We start to see that we are not basically good people who are guilty of an occasional small misdemeanor. And by the way, in the eyes of a holy God, there is no small sin anyway. No, we start to see how desperately short of the mark that we fall. And the more we understand of God's holiness, the more we become aware of our need of his mercy and grace, of his empowering presence, of salvation in Christ alone, the gateway to the kingdom of heaven. That's the first one. And in the second one, as the reality of our fallen nature strikes us, we start to mourn increasingly for our sins. We see how serious and deep they really are. And remember one of the key points that came out there, that when this is a process inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's always done in the light of the cross. So that spiritual mourning isn't an end in itself. It leads us to the joy of salvation. The mourning is the gateway through which we pass, till we find that heart knowledge that Christ has saved us, that the price is paid in full, that we are his. And knowing then that God has not treated us like our sins deserve, knowing something of his kindness and mercy and grace and infinite patience towards us, well, that helps us to grow in the third beatitude. We become meek as we grasp the fact that we cannot live life properly without God's grace and mercy. We might well enjoy successful careers, health, wealth and prosperity, but without the grace and the mercy of God, we would simply waste our lives. We would drift further and further for him. In fact, we wouldn't even just drift. We would positively rebel. It is in our human fallen nature to do so. So the reality is that we need to be saved from ourselves. And that's the perspective that actually helps us to seek meekness. If you heard that message, then you'll remember that meekness is best understood as controlled strength. It's a proper submission to the word of God, to the will of God, and in the light of those things, to his people as well. there are other aspects, for example, submission to legitimate authority. But the point is that we become meek rather than self-willed and proud and reliant. And the analogy we used there was a racehorse and a wild horse. You know, the racehorse is the picture of nobility. It's controlled strength. It has a bearing and an innate power to it that can be channeled because it responds to the master's hands. The wild horse may well look impressive as it charges across the fields, but what use is it? It can never win a race. It can never be put to profitable work. It is broken. It is good for nothing. And the other key point to remember as well is that the Beatitudes are not negative. They are, in fact, inherently positive. They unlock for us the treasuries of God's blessings. They fill us with joy, with hope, with life, in all its fullness. You look at them, you'll see a cost in the first part of it, and then the next part will be a positive blessing. And we've noted as well that there's a definite order in them. We will never hunger for a quality such as righteousness if we don't know anything of our poverty of spirit, if we don't mourn for our sins, and if we've not started to grow in meekness. So those first three Beatitudes are, if you like, the roots of a godly life. They give us a longing for what we don't have in ourselves, righteousness. And as we pursue that in Christ, then we bear the fruits of mercy and purity and peace that we'll read about in the subsequent Beatitudes later in the series. And the last one is about persecution. That one's a little bit different. We'll come to that in due course as well. So out of the roots, the first three, comes this a sense of need, if you like, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, a desire to be Christ-like, to be like the righteous one, to be not just free from sin, but to be positively full of the likeness of Christ. And that's the result of the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Now, when we look at righteousness in the Bible, we see that it describes two types. The first is the righteousness that God gives us when we trust in Christ, when we are saved. And the technical term for that is imputed righteousness. And it simply means that the righteousness that belongs to Christ is counted as ours when we become his. And that's what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9 when he says this: not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And as we never get tired of saying here at TCM and in every true Christian church, we are saved by grace through faith and not by good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. But this is the second type of righteousness, and that's the one that Jesus is speaking about here in the Beatitudes. You see, we can't hunger and thirst for imputed righteousness because we already have it. We are already saved. We are already declared not guilty because of Jesus. But having been saved by faith, we are now called to live holy lives. And that's what Paul writes about elsewhere in Romans chapter 8. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Verse 5 of that chapter. So the godly life is really characterized by this hunger and thirst after the righteousness that is in Christ alone. It is a lifelong pursuit. It should grow in intensity as we mature as well. Now, of course, the reality is that sometimes we stifle that. We grieve the Holy Spirit by our sin. But the true Christian will always seek to confess and repent and have that fellowship restored. Jesus' use of the words hunger and thirst, by the way, tell us something important. They tell us that we're not talking here about a passive or a casual want. Something that's nice to have. This is far more intense. It is a deep desire, an overriding priority. There's an urgency about it. I guess that not many of us have been in a situation where real physical starvation has been a possibility, though maybe some people have. But you'll know as well as I do, when there is no food available, there's not a lot that people won't do to get some. It becomes a matter of survival. It's a driving force, an overriding priority. And that's the kind of hunger or desire that Jesus is conveying in this beatitude. And when we get food, it gives us the energy and the ability to go on, to live, to work, to play. It supports life. And that's what spiritual food does for us as well. It gives us an intense desire for spiritual food, to satisfy our needs, And that's a real hallmark of a true believer. You know, this is why it's really quite dangerous to tell somebody that they're saved if they just say the sinner's prayer or intellectually accept some truths about the gospel. True conversion always produces change. And this is how we know who the true believers are. Matthew chapter 7, verse 16. By their fruit you will recognize them. The people of God have a hunger to live for him. Albeit we do it so imperfectly and inconsistently, we are compelled by the Holy Spirit to go on. Look at how David puts in today's reading, in verse 1. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. You know, it's interesting that David wrote this psalm in the desert. He didn't have very much there at all. But still, his main longing, his number one priority, his focus is for God rather than material benefit. Again, in Psalm 42, verses 1 to 2, familiar to many of us, I'm sure. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? And once again, this is a lifelong quest. It was towards the end of his life that Paul wrote, I want to know Christ. Excuse me. It was towards the end of his life that Paul wrote, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. After all that Paul had been through, at the end of it all the wisdom he'd gained, he knows that he's barely scratched the surface. There is so much more in God. You know, it's a sad fact that many Christians never really go on. They never really cultivate this kind of spiritual hunger. They often do one of two things. They either develop a defective view of grace, thinking there's nothing left for them to do, really. God will just do it all. Or they wonder if actually God will lavish his blessings upon them, given all their failures, all their inadequacies. Can he really mean that for me personally? And so the temptation then is to start to sort of tread water, to be satisfied with things just as they are, not to really hunger to go on. And all the time, the appetite gets dimmer and dimmer. If you can identify that today, then, you know, the call really for all of us is to wake up. It is not too late, but we must give these things the priority that they deserve. You know, a lot of people think as well, oh, I haven't got time. I'm so busy. You've got the time. We all have. It's the one thing that God gave us equally. Every one of us here has 24 hours in a day and 7 days a week, and we choose how to spend it. We always make time for the things that are important to us. You know, when it comes time to breathe our last, or when Jesus takes us home, I don't think we'll regret anything at all that we've done for God. But I think some of us might regret how little we gave him. You know, if you feel the weight of that, if that's been you, then I want to share a scripture with you as well that's come to mean an awful lot to me over recent years. It's in Joel chapter 2 and verse 25. And this is a promise from God to his people. He says, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. I guess that any of us who've gone on for a little while can look back and think of wasted time and missed opportunities, and wonder if sometimes we haven't just left it a bit too late. But if we are willing to go on with God from where we are now, he can make the rest of our lives better than anything that has gone before. He will repay us for the years the locusts have eaten. And in Joel chapter 2, those locusts were sent as judgment from God on his people. And it's in his mercy he promises to restore them and make good that loss. And he can and will do that for us as well, if we are willing. Perhaps the locusts in your life have come about through indecision or rebellion or laziness, worldliness, carelessness, compromise, whatever it is. You know, if we're willing, God can and will restore us. But we must cultivate a spiritual hunger. We'll look at how we do that shortly. When we get physically hungry, you know, our bodies are telling us that they haven't got enough food. We need more. And again, it is the same spiritually. So when Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, he's telling us that those who are blessed are not the ones who think they've got it all already. not the ones who think they're doing pretty well, thank you very much, that they're all sorted out. He's saying that it's those who know they lack righteousness that have the right perspective. It's paradoxical that the further we go along the Christian path, the more we come to understand how little we really know. But you know, that's not demoralizing or discouraging or defeating or anything like that. It's actually invigorating, because it tells us, it's a reflection of the truth that God is infinite. We cannot plumb the depths of his thoughts. We cannot plumb the depths of him. There is always more. As a young chap, I was one once, I remember going to Disneyland or Disney World in Florida, and to my great surprise, I thoroughly enjoyed it. And one of the things I remember about it, actually, is that wherever we went, there was something else. We started really early in the morning, we went and thought, that's fantastic, and we'd go around the corner, there was something else and something else. And eventually, of course, at the end of the day, after a long, long day, we did come to the end of the day, of Disneyland. It had been a great experience, but we reached the end. With God, we never, ever do. Not for eternity. We worship him for eternity. We love him for eternity. We grow and bear fruit and give him the glory. So many people have a limited view of God. But the more we get to know him better and better, the more we start to realise just how much more there is as well. There's always more. We will not sail through life on a spiritual high all the time. None of us will do that. Life will throw all sorts of things at us. Satan will. Our own flesh will arise sometimes. But we must know something of this relationship with the Lord. It must be an experience for us as well. That's what relationship is. Isn't that so much better than dead religion? You see, religion and regulations, they can restrain us, but they can never make us righteous. Never. When the Holy Spirit takes the word of God, when he illuminates our hearts and fills our minds with it, when he fuels our desires and passions, we will never be content. We will hunger for more naturally. This isn't boring or a chore. This is life in its very fullest sense. This is life lived as we were created to live it, in fellowship with God, in worship of him, in service to others. Nothing else compares to this. The Christian never thinks that he or she has arrived, not in this life. And this blessing is for people like that, rather than people like the religious Pharisees, who foolishly thought they could earn heaven, and that they had done so by virtue of their physical descent from Abraham and their adherence to man-made rules. They had no real hunger for God. Hunger shows us a number of things. It shows us that it's a sign of need. You know, we don't get hungry when we have enough of something. So being hungry itself is an awareness, if you like. It shows us that we lack something that we need or want. And it shows that we're alive as well. You have to be alive to feel hungry. And again, it's the same with spiritual hunger. Spurgeon put it like this: to hunger after righteousness is a sign of spiritual life. Nobody who is spiritually dead ever did this. When the Spirit of God indwells us, we have a new appetite. We hunger for things and we desire things and we go out of our way to try and get things that before we were Christians we didn't want. And not only that we didn't want, we would have positively tried to avoid. Our diet changes, if you like. The flesh, the unredeemed part of our nature, hungers after sin, and it is still alive in each one of us. So we must choose whether we're going to feed the spirit and starve the flesh, or cater to the flesh and suppress our spiritual appetite. We cannot satisfy both at the same time. Hunger's a sign of health as well. Have you ever noticed when you get ill that you often go off your food? It's often one of the first signs that something is a bit wrong. And yet again, it's the same with spiritual health. And just as we eat more and tougher kinds of food as we grow physically, you know, we wean babies off milk onto mushy foods and onto solids, so our spiritual diet is meant to develop. The writer of Hebrews chides the recipients of that letter for being stuck on milk when they should be eating solid food. You'll find it in chapter 5 of that book. He says this: though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Don't ever be content to remain a spiritual infant. Each one of us here hungers for something. Every one of us. My question to you this morning is, what do you hunger for the most? If you had one desire that you knew could be fulfilled and satisfied fully right here, right now, what is it you would choose? How we answer that question will tell us an awful lot about where we are spiritually. It will tell us what is really the greatest pursuit of our life. It will tell us what or who is really our God. And for some, it will be career or achievement or sport or fame, marriage, wealth, leisure, pleasure, retirement, things like that. And here's the thing, whatever we believe will satisfy us will become the driving passion in our lives. It will be our idol. It will be what we seek. It will be our God. There's absolutely nothing inherently wrong with many of these things. Nothing at all. But they make terrible gods. And they never satisfy for very long. I've read many biographies, and when you read those of sports stars or people like that, or successful businessmen or businesswomen, you know, often they talk about the hunger and the satisfaction of reaching the top, and then the cliff that they fall off. What now? Boris Becker, when he was at the height of his fame, he had what every young man wants. Almost every young man. He was famous, he was wealthy, he was a world-class sportsman, had all the girls that he could want. And he wrote in a depressive tone, "I felt that my life was simply not my own." These things never satisfy fully, nor for long. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are both smarter and richer. Because that is the only desire that Jesus guarantees will be satisfied. Look at verse 5 of the psalm that we read earlier. "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food." You know, as Christians as well, there are many things that we rightly desire. Happy families, growing churches, peaceful ministries, deeper assurance. And all these things are absolutely okay and right and proper. They really are. But how much do we really yearn and hunger and thirst for righteousness? Let me ask you another question. If somebody asks you, why did Jesus die on the cross? What would your answer be? I guess that most of us would answer something like, so that we can be forgiven. So that we can enjoy eternal life. Something similar. And these things are, again, wonderfully true. But if we look at what the Bible says, we'll find that it puts something else right at the heart of the reason for that as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Ephesians 2:8-10, "We're saved by grace through faith," and to paraphrase, "so that we can do good works." Jesus died to redeem a people, not just that they could agree and continue to live as they want. He died to save a people who would no longer live for themselves, but live for him, with a passion for holiness, so that he would be glorified, people would be saved, and disciples would be built. There is a little bit of a paradox in all of this, and that is that, you know, when we eat, we get full. Last week was my birthday, and Wiener made me a fantastic, huge lunch. I do love good food. And it filled me up, but it wasn't that long before I started to get hungry again. With spiritual food, this is where it is a little bit different. Because we both hunger and get satisfied at the same time. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it very well. He said, "The Christian is one who at one and the same time is hungering and thirsting and yet is filled. And the more he is filled, the more he hungers and thirsts. That's the blessedness of the Christian life. It goes on." Many of us have found that, I'm sure. But sadly, many don't actually see or appreciate that truth. addressing a common error of the age, A.W. Tozer wrote this: "We have been trapped in the coils of a spurious logic which insists that if we have found God, we need seek him no more." Jesus says that we do. Those who walk the path of life with Jesus will long for more. They don't sit around saying, "Well, I made a decision years ago and that's that. I can just carry on." If you know anything at all of this hunger and thirst for the righteousness of Christ, you can be greatly assured that that is a hallmark of genuine, living, saving faith. If you know nothing of it, then you need to take stock and wake up for the danger and ask for it. And Jesus promises that he will give to those who ask. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. Choose this way and live. Positively seek it. Make it your overriding priority. If you choose to try and satisfy the wrong kind of thirst and anything else, you will never be satisfied. Certainly not for long. You know, hell is full of people who are never going to be satisfied. Choose Christ and live. Choose Christ and be satisfied. The process of sanctification, the change that he began in us here and now, will one day be complete. We will be in the presence of Jesus. We will sin no more. Temptation will have no power over us. We'll be alive in ways we cannot even begin to imagine right now. There will be no hungering and thirsting. We will be perfect. We will be fully satisfied. If we are in Christ and he is in us. In the meantime, we are called to live for him. We're called to be his witnesses. Matthew 5:13-14. Those who hunger for righteousness and thirst for it are not only blessed themselves, they're also a channel of God's blessing to those around them. You know, it is a sad fact that many who bear the title Christian are little different to those who are around them in their relationships, in their conduct, in their language, in their desires. We shouldn't be like that. We can never aspire to be salt and light if we are not different. I hope you'll bear with me sharing this illustration. I've done it before, I know, but it's just such a clear one of what happens here. Years ago when I was in the RAF, I met a young man who was going through pilot training. Really pleasant character, got on very well with him. And he told me he was a Christian, and he was bemoaning the fact that he just couldn't make any headway with his friends. They weren't listening to him at all, and they were pretty dismissive. And as I went on speaking to him, it became clear that he was living with his girlfriend. So I had to be clear with him about the reason why he was making no progress in his spiritual life. You cannot live in open rebellion against God and enjoy his blessings or be useful in his kingdom at the same time. Those who try to live with one foot in either camp are the most miserable of people. They lose all sense of assurance and spiritual comfort and power and purpose, and they can't even get to enjoy the sin because the sense of guilt is too great. You cannot live with a foot in either camp and be happy. I want to share some good news with you now, how we can get this blessing of being satisfied. And the first thing I want you to know is that there's a key distinction. Hunger is natural, but appetite can be cultivated. Hunger is natural, but appetite can be cultivated. I've said before that we all hunger for something. If we hunger for righteousness, it's because that's been birthed in us by the Holy Spirit when we're born again. But our appetite still needs to be controlled. We need to be self-disciplined, and Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4:7 to train ourselves to be godly. We can develop this appetite if we are willing. Think of it like this. In his book on the Beatitudes, Colin Smith tells a story of a man he knew who had a heart attack. And part of his recovery plan was to change his diet completely. No pizza, no burgers, no fries, no ice cream, not even Haagen-Dazs. I'd have been tempted to cut a few corners, had that been me, but he had to change his diet completely. It went to low fat, low sodium, lots of vegetables, an occasional bit of grilled meat. Now, you can imagine he wasn't looking forward to that. And he said, yeah, actually, for the first couple of months, it was tough. Food seemed rather bland and tasteless. But then, actually, after a while, it was okay. And then a little while further, he started to really enjoy it. And he noticed something else as well. Because he was now eating more healthily, he said, I've got a lot more energy. I'm a lot bouncier. I'm getting more done. His diet had changed, his appetite had changed. Burgers and pizza still smelt good to him. But his cravings, his desires, his appetite had changed. You know, the lesson for us here is this. Over time, a change of diet will lead to a change of appetite, what we hunger for. I'm sure that you can see the implications of this for us already. We have to ask ourselves, what are we feeding on at present? What is it that occupies our time, our resources, our attention, our desires? If we feed on the Word of God, it will sharpen our appetite for it. If we feed on pleasure, on money, or entertainment, the same will happen. We can enjoy these things, by all means, and we should. But we just need to be careful how much we enjoy them, to make sure they don't control us. So cultivate a good appetite. As we come to the close, I want to look very quickly, just give you a few points at how we can do that specifically. And the first one is just to re-emphasize this. It's make sure you've got the first three building blocks in place, the first three Beatitudes. We can't just start here at number four. Remember the order of the Beatitudes, how they reinforce each other. There's a progression, if you like. It's not as linear as that, of course. It's a bit like project management. There are some definite stages, but it's a bit more cyclical than that. But make sure you've got those first three blocks in place. Secondly, and this is a tough one, but I think it's absolutely vital. Practice fasting from legitimate pleasures. Practice fasting from legitimate pleasures. It's a bit like snacking between meals. It's okay to do it, but if we do it too much or at the wrong time, it will ruin our appetite for the main course. Legitimate pleasures at the wrong time or in the wrong amount will deaden our appetite for righteousness. And it can be almost anything. Food, sleep, sport, reading. Again, there's nothing at all wrong with enjoying these things. But too much in the wrong time will deaden our spiritual appetite. Fast from them sometimes. Ensure they don't have mastery over you. Use the time saved to strengthen your hunger and thirst for Christ. Remember that it's what we consume that becomes the object of our desires. Take a break from sport sometime, or from the computer games, whatever it is. Master it to ensure that it doesn't master you, and you'll be surprised at the freedom that you enjoy when you do so, even though it's tough at first. Thirdly, spend time with others of a similar mindset. You know, be encouraging and be encouraged. We looked at this a little bit last time as well. Remember the desk thumper, how that kind of behaviour can be sort of contagious. Instead, fellowship with others who are on the same journey. You know, here at TCN, we put a great deal of store in our one-to-ones. Many of us can testify to the great benefit and the help they've been as we've gone on our spiritual pilgrimage. So think about that. If you're not in a one-to-one at the moment, maybe that's something that would benefit you. And maybe you could benefit somebody else in that as well. Be looking to ways to give. Fourthly, use both successes and failures, the good times and the bad times, as opportunities to feed on Christ. Thomas Watson wrote a rather meaty but very good book on the Beatitudes, and he said that there are two things that promote or provoke an appetite. One is exercise, and the second is source. Source, he said, flavours the food. And we can always make use of the sweet source of blessing, or the sharp source of trouble, or the hot source of persecution. In short, he explains, we can use all the circumstances in our lives, the good and the bad, as an incentive to stimulate our hunger and thirst. On the one hand, we might say, God is so good, he's blessed me so much in this, I just want to thank him, I want to worship him, I want more. And when times are hard, maybe we can identify with the psalmist in Psalm 73, verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We can have that right perspective. Our behaviours and our choices in good times and bad times are down to us. So let's choose wisely. And finally, trust Christ for sanctification as well as salvation. You know, many Christians do believe they can trust Jesus for forgiveness and to get them into heaven, but they often feel helpless or overwhelmed when it comes to being more righteous, to being more like Christ here and now. And they fear that he will give up on them, that his patience will run out, that they've done something just once too often and that's that. I'm a fan of a group called Casting Crowns, a Christian music group. They do some excellent music. And there's one song that strikes a chord with many, I'm sure. It goes something like this. I know you've cast my sin as far as the east is from the west, but today I feel I'm just one mistake away from you leaving me this way. But I don't have to see the man I've been rising up in me again. It's in the arms of your mercy that I will find rest. Christ came to deliver us and set us free from our sins. The judicial penalty, for sure. But much, much more than that. He came to set us free from the power of them as well. We've seen already he's redeemed us to love him, to live lives of righteousness here and now. So why do we struggle to believe he's not going to be with us through to the end? Matthew 28, he promises us specifically he'll be with us to the end of the age. We're not in this alone. We have each other. We have the Lord as well. If we're in Christ, our victory is assured. There are battles along the way. There are setbacks. There are dark times that we will each face. We are never alone. And we can use those times, good or bad, up or down, successful or failures, we can use them to stimulate a spiritual hunger to become more like Christ. Until we reach that glorious time in Revelation 7 once again, when there is no more hunger, no more thirst, no more death, no more suffering, no more tears. A life that is in wait for every one of God's children. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. That's our promise.